All right, if you will take your Bibles, please, take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews. As we return to the passage we've been camped in for a while, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and if you would join me in standing for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding. Open our eyes. Open our hearts to the truth of your word. Transform us by your grace and for your glory. Father, I pray that in this day you would set me aside, that your unction would be upon me, Lord, that there be nothing of me in the message, but it to be entirely of Christ. I pray, Father, that in all places where my voice is heard, that you would display the power of Christ, that you would call the dead to life, that you would warm the hearts of your people, and that you would advance the kingdom of God, Lord, in this day, and in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've spent a lot of time in the last few weeks thinking about the meaning and the power of suffering, both ours and, more importantly, Christ's. The writer of Hebrews points out that the sufferings of Christ are the means by which he brings many sons to glory. But I want to think with you this morning about how this is accomplished. And particularly today being Easter, I want to think with you about how the sufferings of Christ and the glorious manifestation of his resurrection, which put the capstone on all of his sufferings, which gave the promise of God and showed the demonstrably evident truth that he had accepted the sufferings of Christ. And by that, we have the confidence that the sufferings did what they were supposed to do. There is a famous call that was uttered by the Moravian missions during the late 1800s, which was, "May the lamb that was slain receive the full reward of his suffering." And that's always our desire. We want to see Christ receive the reward of his suffering. And we want to see Christ receive the reward of his suffering in the fullest possible ways. We want to see him honored. We want to see him glorified. And the way that we have the guarantee of God that that's going to happen is by the evidence of the empty tomb. So I want to think with you this morning about how the suffering of Christ ties into his resurrection, and how through the suffering of Christ and the evidence of his resurrection, we have the assurance of everything that God promised he would do. So let's look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3, we find these words: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So what Peter's telling us is the same thing the writer of Hebrews points out. That is, the sufferings of Christ being culminated and completed in his resurrection. That is the very agency by which God births us into a new and living hope. It is accomplished by the completion of his sufferings. We have been made sons, and as sons, we have been brought to glory by his resurrection. Therefore, it is the resurrection of Christ that stands above all other things in created history. It is the very centerpiece of everything that is. It is everything that our hopes rest upon, and it is the demonstration of the absolute faithfulness of God. It is the guarantee that he has done everything that he has promised he would do. So, what is it, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it was fitting that he would make the captain of their salvation perfect by suffering, so that he would bring many sons to glory. So what is it that he's doing in bringing many sons to glory? That's really where we're at this morning. We've talked about his sufferings. We've talked about Christ being perfected. We've talked about our sufferings and how our sufferings have become a stewardship from God, how they've become something that's been given to us for a specific purpose and for a specific time so that we might actually use it for His glory. So now we get to think about how that works to our benefit. What is it that God gives us when He says, I'm bringing many sons to glory, I'm bringing many daughters to glory, I'm bringing my children to myself? How is this connected to the sufferings of Christ? Well, the first thing that we find is that Christ brings us to glory by becoming our sin on the cross, thus purchasing our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That promise gives us the absolute guarantee that what Christ has done is taken care of our sin. He has removed it. He became our sin, and He purchased the forgiveness that we all so desperately needed. Each one of us carries not only an inherited sin nature, but we also carry our full and complete list of sin, the actual record of our rebellion against God. And this list, it has a price tag. The price tag, according to Romans chapter 6, is death. The wages of sin is death, and that's what each one of us deserves. Well, Christ took that record upon Himself. He became our sin, and He wrote paid in full across that record in His own blood. In doing this, we have to have some sort of guarantee that God accepted that payment. When you pay off your mortgage at the bank, they give you your certificate of deed, and there's a paid in full stamp of some kind on it that guarantees that no longer is that debt held against you. When you find that your sins have been displayably eradicated in Christ, you want to have some sort of guarantee. You want to have some sort of promise that what Jesus said He came to do and what the apostles say He actually accomplished really took place. What that is the resurrection of Christ. The empty tomb is God's stamp upon the death of Christ, and it is the evidence that He has honored that transaction, that He has actually said, I will accept that payment in their place. If Christ became our sin, then we also need to understand that it is by that resurrection that we have that promise. So look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Grabbed way too many pages there. Colossians 2, starting at verse 13, we find these words. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was contrary to us, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is our inheritance. This is what Christ has done. He became our sin. He purchased our forgiveness. The second thing that He does to bring us to glory is He bears and completely expiates the wrath of God in our place. Now, when we think about death, for the most part, what we think about is our physical end. It's very much on people's minds right now. Everybody's worried. Everybody's afraid. Everybody is concerned. And we need to understand that death will come to all of us. Unless we are here when Christ returns, every single one of us will die. Every single person in this room, every single person who is listening to me through whatever medium they are hearing my voice, we are all going to die. There is no escaping that portion of death. But that is really the smallest portion of death. The Scripture tells us that if we are found in Christ, that's the only portion of death we're going to obtain. That's the only portion of death we're going to taste. But if we're not found in Christ, then the death which is still awaiting us after our physical death is an eternal separation from God and the eternal outpouring of God's wrath upon us. Scripture calls this the second death. This is the reality of what awaits every single person who dies apart from Christ. And this, beloved, is the portion of death that I promise we want nothing to do with. This is the portion of death which we are promised in Scripture we can be delivered from. Because what Christ did on the cross was to drink our portion of God's wrath. He fully consumed it. He fully alleviated it. He fully took it away. Paul Washer's statement is that he drank our portion of hell. And I love that expression. The wrath of God is the single most pressing thing upon us. And it is that which we need deliverance from. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. And starting at verse 23, Paul writes this. Let's back up to verse 22. It says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, speaking about Abraham believing God. Verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. For it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of offenses and was raised because of our justification. So here's this promise being manifested. What Paul tells us is that God has declared us to be justified. And justification is very simply this. Justification is God treating us as if we not only never did anything wrong, but we absolutely did everything right. It is that legal declaration of God whereby he says, you are no longer guilty, and not only are you not guilty, it's not a neutral state, but I'm going to credit to your account every right thing that you ever should have done that you didn't. I'm going to act as if you did. That's the reality of justification. It is God declaring us to be completely 100% accepted and beloved in his sight. It is a legal situation. It is a legal declaration. And we have the evidence that God has done this in the resurrection of Christ. It says he was killed because of our trespasses, but he was raised because of our justification. The fact that Christ was raised is the evidence of the fact that God has given to us this gift of justification. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. First Thessalonians 1 verse 10 gives us this. Let's back up to verse 9. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beloved, it is the fact that Christ is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is actively delivering us from the wrath to come. He is actively pleading our case. He is actively working to make certain that those who he died for make it into the presence of God. This reality of the wrath of God is something that we cannot overstate. And we dare not understate it. This is the reality of every single person who has ever been born in this world. From the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, no matter what it is, no matter where we are. If you are a human being, you are born under the wrath of God. You have your inheritance by your father Adam, which is God's displeasure with you. And to make certain of that, you continue to do things that displease him. There's nobody who can say, I'm innocent. There's nobody who can say, I've never done anything wrong. There's nobody who can say, I am flawless. There's nobody who can even say, I'm a good person. But a lot of people try that one. We are good people if we compare ourselves to the people around us by a certain standard. And generally, when we say that, the standard that we pick is one that slants in our favor. Right? We're not dealing with a balanced scale. The person who tells you I'm a good person has a specific set of things in mind that they don't do, or a specific set of things in mind that they do, which gives them the right to say, by this standard, I'm a good person. And generally, we look at the people around us and we say, I'm doing that better than you are. Therefore, I'm good. If we really want to ask ourselves the question, am I a good person? Then we need to understand that we should level the playing field. And the playing field can be easily leveled by God's commandments. There are 10. They are simple. They are small. They are easy to understand. They are impossible to do. The very first one destroys us all. God said, I'm the Lord your God. You will have no other gods besides me. That's it. We're done. Because we all have objects that we worship. We all have things that we chase. We all have things that we give more credence to than they deserve. We could advance from there. We could talk about how God defines our worship and how God tells us that we're supposed to treat with his name and how God tells us that we're supposed to treat with his day and how God tells us that we're supposed to honor our parents forever, eternally, never having messed that up even once. Anybody feeling good now? We could go on and on and on, and immediately we begin to see that that standard destroys us all. You see, none of us are good. We are all born under the wrath of God. But it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is our hope. Because he brings many sons to glory by consuming their portion of God's wrath, by taking it away so that it no longer hangs over them. And not only does he do it in the negative, but he also brings us to glory by providing for us his own perfect righteousness. I already referenced for you 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I'm going to say it again because it's one of my favorite verses, but also it's completely true. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. See, both halves of it are right there. God not only put our sins on Christ, he put the righteousness of Christ on us. This is what Christ has done. He brings many sons to glory by giving us his righteousness. But look over at Colossians 1, verses 19 and following. Colossians 1, starting at verse 19. Paul writes, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Or look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning at verse 19, Paul writes this, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," referencing Adam, "so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." More than taking away our sins and offenses, he imparts to us the alien righteousness of Christ. When I say alien, I don't mean creatures from outer space. I mean foreign. I mean not of us. It is absolutely nothing to do with us. It is his righteousness. It is a righteousness which we can never attain to, but which Christ gives to us. And beloved, since it is alien to us, we cannot in any way mix our righteousness with it. Okay? There's a whole lot of people that think that Jesus did this much and you got to just fill the cup to get it to the top, to top it off, to add your own righteousness, to somehow atone for your own sin, to somehow make right what you've done wrong. You can't do that because the righteousness that Christ has is completely foreign. It has nothing to do with anything that man can do. We are too tainted. We are too ruined to be able to add anything to it. Not to mention, if Christ's righteousness was not enough, then what did he need to die for anyway? His righteousness fully satisfies the law of God. And he gives it to us in a way that changes us completely, and it makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. Now, if the wage of our sin is death, and Christ paid the price, then it also comes to us that Christ brings many sons to glory by conquering death. Death no longer has any power over us. We do not need to be afraid of death. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy the power of him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Stop for a moment and think with me. What is it that is driving everything that we hear in the media today? Fear of death, right? It's not enough just to be afraid of a virus, okay? If it's just the virus and people were just getting sick and then they were getting better, nobody would be too worked up about it. If it were something that were just hurting people, nobody would be that incensed about it. But we are turned on our heads and stood on our ears because we are subject to the fear of death. And it is patently plain in everybody's face. They're terrified. Beloved, I understand why they are, but the church should never be. The fear of death has no power over us. It has nothing to do with us whatsoever. We already have established the fact that we're all going to die. Further, we're going to die at the appointed time. God has established your days. They were written in his book before any of them were done. You can't change the day of your death. You can't alter it in any way. Your days are established by your God. If that is true, then we don't have anything to be afraid of. For us as the Church of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no power that death has over us. If we are found in Christ, we are safe. We are secure. And we can know that our God has this covered. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 51. Paul, addressing this very question, he says this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be filled with terror. We don't need to be worried because we have been given the victory. Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men to be pitied. We've all heard the expression, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, that actually comes from Scripture. And it's attached to that question. If Christ has no power over death, if in this life alone we have hope, then you might as well live this life to the fullest and go for the gusto and do all the things the world does. If that's really what you believe, then that's what your life should look like. But since Christ is risen, there is an option which is true. And the option is this: don't live for today. Instead, live for tomorrow. Live for the day that Christ will return. Live for what he has promised, because this life will end, and everything that you did in this life that was only for this life will come to nothing. Amen. But if you plant yourself deep in Christ and live for his hope and live for his glory, then everything that you do takes on eternal significance. And you can have an inheritance absolutely promised by the power of Christ Jesus. It is His glory. It is His strength. It is His power. It is His life. He has defeated death. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, starting at verse 4, Paul says this. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul gives us there is a very useful way for us to think about it. We're already dead. We're already dead to sin. We're already dead to the things that the world is most afraid of. They don't have any power over us. Instead, we're living a new life in Christ. We're living a resurrection life already. We're living in such a way that Christ is being manifested in us and He's being manifested to us. And part of what that brings us is victory over sin. One of the things that hurts the church more than anything else is this thing called guilt. We know that we don't live up to what God tells us we're supposed to be. We understand that every single day we fail. We understand that every single day we fall short of the glory of God and we fall short of doing what it is that God tells us to do. And frankly, that hurts our hearts. That hurts our feelings. That hurts our ability to walk in triumph when we know that somehow or another we've messed this up. But what Paul's telling us here in Romans chapter 6 is that Christ has given us victory over death. He's given us victory over sin. He's given us victory over the old man. And even when you mess it up, that victory is still yours. He's promised it. And he's absolutely made himself plain that what we have in Christ is something powerful. Do not think for one second that God forgives our sin and then leaves us to our own devices. He's not willing that we should continue walking in sin. He wants us to be prepared for His presence. He wants us to be fit for His glory. He wants our lives to be such that when we see Him, we don't turn and run the other way. Because that's really what sin does to us, right? What sin does to our hearts as believers is it makes us not want to be where God is. Why do you think it was that when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was hide? Right? They weren't embarrassed about their nakedness. They were ashamed of their sin. They were ashamed of what they had done. They were ashamed of the fact that they had not trusted God. They were ashamed of what they now possessed, which was knowledge. Beloved, every single time we sin, what that does in us is creates a desire to run away from God. And that doesn't please the Father. It doesn't make God happy when His children do not desire Him. Because He loves us, He's going to work in every way that He has at His disposal, which is a lot, to give us victory over that sin so that we desire Him with everything we have in us. His heart for us is that we love Him. Not because He needs the ego boost. He's God. His heart for us is that we love Him because loving God is the very best thing possible. Nothing else satisfies. Nothing else lasts. Nothing else will endure. Every other relationship in this world will one day end. Every other connection in this world will one day cease to be. Every other person in some way or another will one day let you down. It's just the way it is. The very best marriage in the world will have times where you feel like your spouse let you down. The very best friendships in the world will leave places and feelings where you feel like that friend that you relied on didn't do what you hoped they would do, didn't do what you expected them to do, didn't do what you needed them to do. But you see, Christ never fails. And God is always exactly who He said He is. He gives to us a heart for Him because nothing else will ever satisfy the fullness of everything that we're made for. This is what Christ has accomplished by His resurrection. He also brings us to glory by disarming the enemy of our souls. Turn back to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. We looked at part of this, and I want to just grab the rest of it this morning. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says this: In Him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having taken out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and the powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He disarmed the enemy of our souls. The weapon that Satan often brings against us is the full and perfect law of God. And he presents it to us in a way that excludes Christ. He presents it to us in a way which is legalism. And if you read the New Testament, the thing that the apostles fought, particularly Paul, throughout almost all of his letters, was this question of legalism. He fought against a group called the Judaizers. And it was a people that were Jewish converts, as were most of the early church. And their intention was that every single Gentile who became a Christian first had to become a Jew and be subject to the law of God. And so their intention was that you had to do the law in order to be counted righteous. And then Christ's righteousness was kind of added on that as the frosting to the cake. Well, beloved, that's completely backwards. That's completely upside down. We obey the law because of Christ's righteousness. We obey the law because Christ has given us His imputed righteousness, and He's given us a heart for God. He's given us the Spirit of God that dwells in us and that makes us want to obey. He's made us willing participants with God in that righteousness. Well, here's what we need to understand. In everything that God does in us, we have been counted completely acceptable. So when Satan comes to you and says, you failed, you didn't get that right, that may be true. But he goes on to say, because you failed and you didn't get that right, God's mad at you and God hates you. Right? You hear that voice. It rises up in the back of your mind all the time. It nags at you. It niggles in the back of your mind. And it says, you know, this whole Christian thing, it's really just a joke. It's just a fake. God's really not happy with you. He doesn't like you very much. He thinks that you're icky. He thinks that you're wrong. He really would just rather that you would just go someplace else and be something else. Because you are an embarrassment. Those are the voices of the evil one. They have nothing whatsoever to do with righteousness. They have nothing whatsoever to do with truth. Beloved, the truth of the Scripture is this. God has counted you righteous. He has done everything needful to make you righteous. He has declared you righteous. He has imputed to you righteousness, and He has imparted to you righteousness. And He has counted the full and complete righteousness of Jesus Christ as if it belonged to you already. And He is undergoing the task of sanctifying you, which is making that righteousness the same on the outside as He's declared it to be on the inside. And I'm not done yet, because He's also given to us the promise of our one day glorification, wherein He will finally complete the work and bring us into His presence as beloved sons and daughters, which in fact and truth you already are.
Amen. Amen.
Isn't that amazing? He's done everything needful to receive you into His presence and to retain you in His presence during these days. So do not let the whispers of the liar convince you otherwise, because that's all it is. It is the whispers of the liar. When Satan gets up inside your head and says, no, you know, God is pretty unhappy with you. It would really be better if you just drop this whole Christian pretense all the way, because you are a failure. There is nothing of truth in that. And even if your Christianity were a pretense from start to finish, do you know what the solution for it is? Repentance and running to God. It's not running away. It's running too. It is a heart that says, God, I'm a mess, but I want you. I'm broken, but I need you. In fact, I'm so broken that I don't have any hope if I don't have you. And so I'm going to take you at your word. That's the solution for hypocrisy. Not running away and saying, you know what, this whole thing is just a joke, so I'm just going to go the other way and I'm going to chase after everything else. That's the lie from the evil one. For us as Christians, we need to remember that what God calls us to do is to turn to Him. The weapons of the enemy can do terrible damage to us, but only if we allow them to. Only if we give them credence. Only if we listen to the voice of lies and say, okay, I'm going to take that as true. Christ also brings many sons to glory by giving to us healing. Perfect, triumphant, glorious, and eternal. Now, I want to say this carefully, because there are people that we all know and love, and there are people that are a part of us who are struggling with some really deep and hard issues. There are people that we know and love that are struggling with very real illness. And in the end, our heart and our desire is that God would heal them physically completely, that we would get to enjoy much more time with them. But we do need to understand the truth, that what Scripture tells us is that God's healing, even if He heals us completely physically in this world right now, that's just a temporary healing. Okay? We can have 20 or 30 or 40 more years of healthy, happy life, and in the end, that's still not going to preserve us from the physical death that we're all going to face. Here's where the glory is. The glory is in the fact that when we end this life, whenever that is, God heals us finally and truly and eternally. We step out of this shell, broken and ruined and hurting. We step out of this shell weak in body and in mind sometimes. We step out of this shell with our hearts wide open and our bodies crushed. And we step into eternity in new bodies and in new physical beings and with our hearts and our minds made complete and our spirits and our souls so much in love with God that there remains no more taint of sin. And beloved, that is a healing worth having. Certainly pray for physical healing and certainly desire it, because there is much work to be done and we need all the help we can get from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But understand that even if God grants physical healing, it's only a temporary thing. Understand that if God grants physical healing, there's still a death waiting. So live a life that is aimed at that eternal healing. And live a life that recognizes that in the end, we can break this body down. We can wear it out. We can burn the candle at both ends. And we can be consumed for the sake of the glory of God and not lose anything.
Amen.
We're not going to lose anything by doing that. And we're not going to lose anything by doing that because Christ's resurrection is real. And the same resurrection that He gave is promised for us. Paul answers the questions in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, how are they raised? And he points to Christ. We're raised in a different substance. We're raised in a different manner. We're not going to be like we were. We're going to be made whole and complete. This is the power of the resurrection of Christ. This is the promise which is made fast for us. This is the end of our lives in everything that we do. And in the end, He brings us all to glory because we are all of one. In becoming flesh, He sanctified this flesh. We are all of one in His glory. And we are all of one, which means that His resurrection is our resurrection. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11 tells us this. For He, both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we also shall live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we died with him, we live with him. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's the sure thing. That is the reality and the promise of resurrection for us. And in the end, the merciful glory of God gives us this promise, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes our resurrection. Christ shared that power. He tells us in Romans chapter 8 that everything that God does in us and for us, he does so that Christ might become the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we usually apply that verse to the rest of its context, and appropriately so, which is that everything that God's doing in our lives, he's doing to manifest the character of Christ in us. But I want to think with you for just a moment about what else is implied in that. That if Christ does all of these things so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and Christ has already passed through death into life everlasting and has been raised incorruptible, then if he's the firstborn among many brethren, does it not also follow that his resurrection is ours? Does it not follow that if he is the firstborn among many brethren, he's the firstborn among many raised brethren, among many resurrected brethren, among many who will one day live eternally in the newness of life that God has given by that power? That's ours. That is what is given to us. That is what is guaranteed to us. That is what is promised. One day, we will be with him in our own resurrection body. And ultimately, what that means is that Christ brings us to glory by bringing us home to our Father. Right? We will one day be in the home that is really home. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." This is what Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples in John chapter 14, that it's better for you that I go away, for I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, then you can know that I will return and gather you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's his promise to us. Now here's the question that we all have to wrestle out in our own lives. We trust in Christ for our salvation. Do we also not then trust him for our eternal hope? Should we not also then trust him for the promises that he's made for our eternity? Should it not be the very thing that inflames us with desire to know that one day we're going to be where he is? This shapes our vision of heaven. Because so often when we hear worldlings talk about heaven, their vision of heaven is a very small thing. It's the eternal day of fishing. It's the endless day of golf. It's the gathering of friends and family. It is all of the things that we look at in the world, and it's somehow given this little spin that says, oh, it's going to be great because in heaven there's no more tears and there's no more crying. But if you listen carefully to what's generally spoken of, God's not welcome in his own heaven, because they want nothing to do with God then, because they want nothing to do with God now. See, that's what God is repairing in us. That's what he's fixing in us. That's the evidence of sin. That's the evidence of being fallen. And as Christ calls us to life and changes us and manifests Christ in us, that becomes changed. Our desire for God increases. And suddenly we begin to understand that the promise that Christ made is, I'm going to take you to be with me, so that where I am, you're going to be also. And I want you to notice that in that promise, he doesn't tell us anything at all about the place that we're going to be, except he's going to be there. Right? It is the way of love. That being with the one that you love sanctifies the place where you are, wherever it may be. Right? That's why, as the people of God, we long for heaven. Because it's the place where God is. It's the place where Christ is. And all the other things that people want to think about heaven being, they can go away. It doesn't matter what any of those things are, as long as God is there. It doesn't matter what any of those other things are or feel like or taste like. So long as God is there, then it's perfect. And then it's heaven. And that is the glory that Christ is taking us to. It is the full presence of God, unmasked and unveiled, where we behold the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is for us the glory of Christ in the light of God. 2 Corinthians 4, it's an awesome exchange what Paul does there. And I really recommend it to your study. Ultimately, what he promises us is this, that the experience of heaven is the complete manifest presence of God. And for us as Christians, there should be no greater joy. This is the hope of our resurrection. This is the promise of the resurrection of Christ. This is the truth of everything that he has done. He has made us able to be with our God. And we have the evidence of the empty tomb, which tells us that death means nothing. And beloved, that's a message the world needs today.
Amen.
It really is. The world needs to know that death is just a thing. It's a momentary blip that every single one of us will one day have. And at the bottom of it all, it is nothing to be afraid of if you are found in Christ. And for those who are not found in Christ, it's a great opportunity to tell them about him, because that is the hope that we all share. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day. We pray that our hearts and our minds and our eyes would be open to your truth and to your glory. And we pray, God, over all of these things, that in these days we would be conscious of the precious opportunities that are given to us. That in these days we would be mindful of our opportunities to share Christ in powerful ways. That in these days, God, we would be permitted the privilege of ushering others into a relationship with Christ that changes their eternity. God, help us to be mindful, help us to be conscious, help us to be aware of every opportunity that you put in front of us, and let us waste none. God, remind us that these days have been appointed by your grace for the sake of your glory, and let us live them out, that is made true in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name, that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of his suffering, and that we, God, might be privileged to have some part in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.